Well, turn with me again to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. If you are visiting with us this evening, we've been in the book of Romans in the morning for many months, almost a year, and we are presently in Exodus chapter 20 looking at the Ten Commandments in our evening services. And this evening we will be looking at the sixth commandment. And so I'd like to read Exodus chapter 20 from verse 1 down to verse 13. Let's hear the word of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we've been going through the Ten Commandments. Why? Because they are a summary of what God requires of us. To love God and to love neighbor. And it's important for us to hear the law regularly. We hear the law in our morning worship when we hear the reading of the law. And that's very important. For if we don't hear the law of God regularly, what will happen is we'll make up our own ideas of what the law should be. We'll make up our own agenda or our own standards, both for ourselves and for other people. And we will usually take away from them as we like to and as we see fit. And we'll often add to them, as the Pharisees did, where we think other people especially should be obeying the law of God as we think. And so we must be very careful to always have this objective voice of the law that comes from outside of us, read to us and proclaimed to us and having us being brought back to it and brought underneath it. Not underneath it as a covenant of works. And I've been saying this for several weeks, but it's important for us to remember that. If you are in Jesus Christ, you cannot be brought back under the condemnation of the law. When the law thunders, if you are in Christ, it no longer says to you, do this and live. It says that to the unbeliever. It says, this is the standard for life. This is the standard if you are to escape the wrath of God. And of course, it's a standard that nobody can possibly ever meet because we constantly sin, and one sin ruins the achievement of that standard. But if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in the one, you are covered by the one who kept the law perfectly, who satisfied its demands. And now when the law of God comes, it says, do this because you live. And we have been people who have been brought out of Egypt. Not nationally, of course, but spiritually. Egypt is, of course, this picture of the world. And we have been brought out of that. We have been redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, as Paul says to the Colossians. We have been transferred, and God has bought us with a price. He has paid for His people with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we are not our own, Paul says, but we belong to Him. And He exercises His lordship over us, His rule over us, through His Word, through law and gospel. But the law now acts as a guide for how it is we are to live. And the Ten Commandments would still apply to us then as a guide. And as we've seen, as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, of course, is just showing us who it is we worship. If we have ideas about God that are not biblical ideas, not ideas that God Himself has revealed to His finite creatures about Himself, then we're guilty of idolatry. Then we're just making up who we think God is and how we wish He was. The first commandment has to do with who we worship. And the second commandment has to do with how we worship. And we've looked at that extensively. And then also, the third commandment is using God's name rightly in the fullest extent throughout our lives in every possible way. And the fourth commandment has to do with this wonderful sabbatical rhythm and tempo that God has given us in which we are to live, that goes all the way back to creation. This pattern of six and one, so that we have a time set apart, a whole day set apart for rest and worship. And then the fifth commandment, as we sort of turn the tables now, as the Ten Commandments have been said to have two tables, in all actuality, biblical scholars have often pointed out that we don't know if four commandments were on one table and six commandments were on the other. It's very possible that all Ten Commandments were on both, because in a covenant treaty, there would be one document from the treaty that would go with one party and another document that would go with another party. And it's quite possible that God used that to communicate His covenant to His people, Israel. We don't know. But what we do know is that we can divide the Ten Commandments into these tables of loving God, the first four commandments, and loving neighbor, the second six commandments. And when we came to the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother, it has to do with loving our neighbor. Now we turn from loving God to loving the one who is made in God's image. And now we come to this one: you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And the first thing we want to consider is murder in the act. We only want to consider two things this evening. But the first is murder in the act. Now, why does the Bible forbid murder? Well, that might seem rather obvious to us. So obvious that we say, well, why are we even asking that question? Why does God forbid murder? But think about it. Why is it that the taking of another person's life is wrong and sinful in the eyes of God? Well, in the first place, we should understand that God alone is the sovereign author of life and the one who has the power and the right to give life and to take it away. For a human being to murder another human being, he must deny that fact about the Creator. And that might seem rather obvious to us. But there is another, more important reason, more fundamental reason. To murder another human being is to deny that person's dignity and right as an image bearer of God. It's to deny that other person's dignity and right as an image bearer of God. And the Bible shows us, as we've seen, that the significance of human beings over the other species of the world is the fact that human beings are created in the image of God. We live in a day and age, actually it's always been this way, for we see the same thing recorded in the book of Romans in chapter 1, where man turns from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creation. And in our day and age, with the New Age movement, we see this coming to the fore constantly in the modern philosophy of our day. People elevating animals to the status of human beings, sometimes beyond the status of human beings, looking upon human beings as if they are the least on the whole chain of existence. And plants and trees and animals and nature has a much higher status. Well, that's to reverse what the Bible clearly reveals to us. Human beings are unlike any other species because they alone have the image of God stamped upon them. The same way that an artist would stamp his masterpieces. The human being is the crown of all creation, because everything else that God has made in creating light on the first day, and the seas and the skies on the second day, and the earth on the third day, and then the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, and then the fish and the birds on the fifth day, and then the land animals on the sixth day. And then finally, He creates man and woman to rule over all of this. All of this has been given to human beings so that they have a status that is above and beyond every other species. And of course, God made man to be, He created him in true righteousness and holiness to reflect and to reproduce the holy ways of God at his own creaturely level. And as we've pointed out, we read of God ruling and of God working and of God resting in the opening chapter of Genesis. And God speaks these things to us in a way that we can understand as a pattern for our life, because we're to do the same thing as we reflect God's ways in our own capacities. And that's our job as humans. And as J.I. Packer once put it, we are truly human to the extent that we fulfill it. We are made not for our own pleasure, but we are made for God's pleasure. Now, with the fall of man, of course, the image of God in man was tarnished and diminished. But nevertheless, as long as a human being is a human being, he or she still bears that image of God in its broadest sense. And he or she bears it from the moment of conception. And it's our duty, loved ones, it's our duty to love our fellow man as an image bearer of God. And that must be foremost in our minds. And for that reason, God forbids murder. To reach out and to destroy a human being, to reach out and to even strike a human being, is to reach out and to destroy or strike God. Because God, in His image, is stamped upon that human being. And therefore, we must always be careful to be about protecting human life in every way possible. Now, someone's probably thinking as I'm saying this, but what about the Old Testament, and it's so filled with bloodshed and violence, and much of it is commanded by God Himself? And that's a legitimate question. And we've dealt with this in other places as we came to the book of Joshua. How is it that God commands Joshua and his army to go into Canaan and to wipe out not just the men, not just the armies, but specifically to wipe out everyone? Even naming women, children, everything with the edge of the sword. How do we reconcile those things? And how we must understand that, of course, is that's God's judgment coming upon sinful people. And it's judgment not that just Canaan deserved. It's not judgment just because, well, the people there in Canaan, you know, they were really, really bad. Not as bad as the Israelites. That is the most ridiculous way to interpret the book of Joshua. There is nobody here in this room that didn't deserve the edge of the sword at Canaan. There's nobody here in this room that didn't deserve the floodwaters that took everyone in this earth, save Noah and his family. There's no one here in this room that doesn't deserve the fire and brimstone that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only by God's grace that any of us are ever spared from such a thing. But the whole purpose of God's people coming into Canaan and that place being cut down in violence and removed of all those people is that that place is named a holy place and it must be cleansed. And it's an ethic that God uses for a particular purpose in a particular time. And it's not for today. It won't be again until Christ returns with the sword to remove evil from this earth. And that's what the whole picture of Joshua is a picture of the end of the age. But then what about, that's a holy war, we understand that, and there are no more holy wars. But what about just war? What about the state bearing the sword and using the sword in violence and striking out against another image bearer of God? Well, we have to understand again that God has ordained this in order to restrain evil. He's ordained it in such a way in order to promote life, not to take it. And we're not going to get into the whole issue of just war this evening, but we have to understand that God has ordained the state to bear the sword, not the church. Not the church. The church only held the sword when it came into Canaan. But once that theocracy ended, the church does not bear the sword, not until Christ returns. So these things are done by the authority of God, and only by the authority of special revelation. But in our day and age, we can certainly be about protecting human life in a variety of ways, with, of course, abortion. It doesn't matter if something is legal or illegal in the land in which we live. We as believers are not to partake of anything that is clearly forbidden by God's law. And abortion is such a thing. Scripture teaches us that a human being is a human being when it is body and soul. And this is what we see in the case of Adam. He had consciousness the moment the Lord created his soul. And furthermore, Israel's civil law, which doesn't apply to us today, but nevertheless reveals what God's holiness and standard is. It indicates that God sees an unborn child as a human being. Because we read there, if a pregnant woman in Israel or her fetus was injured, it was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That unborn child was treated as possessing the basic human qualities that placed it under the same legal protection as the mother. And there are, of course, many other things that we can do in order to promote life as believers, that is. And we need to always seek to see that human life is prolonged as long as possible and protected, and never encourage people to take their own lives. But it hardly stops there. It hardly stops with being pro-life, as it were, and being engaged in the glitz and glamour of our politics that oftentimes become quite silly in our day and age. We must be pro-life in everything toward our neighbor. It's interesting to me that many evangelical Americans will be so concerned about the unborn child and so apathetic about the child who has been born. And it seems a complete contradiction to me to be pro-life, as it were, but then at the same time to be racist or uncaring about the issues and problems of another fellow human being, another fellow image bearer. You know, Christians in other parts of the world are often baffled by the political agenda of some of their American brothers and sisters. That we can be pro-life and pro-family and yet opposed to any restrictions on firearms or generally unsympathetic to the problems of the inner cities. And in this nation that prides itself on being the most religious, church-going country, well, violent deaths are 20 times that of Western Europe and 40 times that of Japan. And the United States has won the dubious title, therefore, the most violent nation on earth. How can that be? Because seeking to protect our fellow human beings goes beyond just being pro-life. It goes all the way to seeking the good of our neighbor. And that's very freeing, loved ones, once we realize that. That means that we can go and help our neighbor who has a leaky roof just because he needs his roof fixed and not see it merely and only as an opportunity to hopefully cram the gospel down his throat once we get a chance. Surely we want to pray for his salvation. Surely we want to see him come into the kingdom of God. Surely we don't want him to face the judgment that he deserves just like us. Surely we want him to be praising the Lord side by side with us. But is that our only motive for seeking his good? Is it not just the fact that he is our neighbor and we are commanded to love him and we are commanded to uphold his life? Luther pointed out that this commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or, though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. And Luther went on to say that when we see somebody that's starving and we have opportunity to give him food and we don't, well, then we are guilty of this breaking this commandment. When we see somebody who is in need of being clothed and we have opportunity to do so and we don't, Luther says we are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. And Calvin pointed out also that it doesn't matter even if the person is our enemy. And that what we need to remember is the image of God in that person. Says Calvin, say that your enemy does not deserve even your least effort for his sake. Okay? Think about the person on your street who bugs you the most. You got him fixed in your mind? Because you have one. Or the person at work. Go on. You're commanded to love that person. Listen to what Calvin says. Say that your enemy does not deserve even your least effort for his sake, but the image of God, which recommends him to you, is worthy of your giving yourself and all your possessions. Assuredly, there is but one way in which to achieve what is not merely difficult, but utterly against human nature, to love those who hate us, to repay their evil deeds with benefits, to return blessings for reproaches. It is that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them. Our neighbor, says Calvin, bears the image of God. To use him, abuse him, or misuse him is to do violence to the person of God who images himself in every human soul. That is the reformational understanding of the sixth commandment. And as Calvin says, it's utterly against human nature. Our human nature is to despise this guy who we can't stand. Our human nature is to just mutter all kinds of things about him behind his back, and our family laughs at all his idiosyncrasies, and we have a good time about it. Our human nature doesn't want to lift a finger to help that neighbor who bears the image of God. And you see, it's not just breaking the commandments of God that is sin. But loved ones, it's failing to conform to them. It's not just sinning in sins of commission, but it's sins of omission, leaving undone that which we are to do. The law is a heavy standard. And again, we're so thankful we have a law keeper. And yet that law keeper says, follow me. You are my sheep. I am your shepherd. And this is how I want you to love your fellow man. And here we see Calvin getting at the heart, which is the second thing we want to point out. Murder in the heart. There's murder in the act, but there's also murder in the heart. And if we're going to understand that, then we need to go to Jesus' exposition of this commandment in Matthew chapter 5. It's always nice when you have the Son of God giving you His commentary and exposition on the Old Testament. And He does so, as we heard in the reading of the law this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus shows, as he does in his whole Sermon on the Mount, that the law reaches much further than just the external. And that was the problem, of course, of the Pharisees. The Pharisees could strut around and say, "Hey, I've kept the law. I've never killed anybody. Got that one licked. Next one. Oh, never slept with anybody. Been faithful to my wife. Got that one licked. Next one, come on. I'm doing pretty good. And Jesus shows that everybody is a lawbreaker in every point of the law, because we have not just sinned externally, but it's also internally. For Jesus to physically kill someone or to engage in character assassination through anger or to belittle another by calling him a fool, an idiot, or to harbor bitterness or resentment towards someone in your heart is part and parcel of the same spiritual sickness. Now clearly, Jesus doesn't mean that it makes no difference if we gossip or if we physically stab someone to death. Of course there is a difference. It's much worse to stab someone to death, if you're wondering. But he does mean that both activities reveal the same animosity of heart to our neighbors. And in a sense, what Jesus is doing is he's telling us to resist beginnings. To resist beginnings. You know, the beginning of the outward act of murder is sinful anger, is hatred. We read this in James chapter 4 when he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" You know, the physical act of murder is just the fruit and the outworking of what is already in the heart. And Jesus makes it clear that this anger toward a brother, this ill-natured attitude in the heart, is actually sin against the sixth commandment. Now, some manuscripts include the word words without a cause. And while the best manuscripts do not include those words there, we should understand that the meaning does not change one bit. The point is that we are not to have sinful anger residing in our heart. There is righteous anger, and there is sinful anger. Righteous anger is that which was displayed by the Lord Himself when He went into the temple and furious with what people had turned worship into, turning it into just this hustle-bustle, punch your ticket, get in, get out. And he began to flip over the tables and grabbed a whip of cords and drove people out. That was righteous anger, and in that he did not sin. It was anger against sin. And it's right for us to be angry with sin, with our own sin, and with the sin that we see in the world around us. But our anger against sin, loved ones, must always be coupled with compassion for the one sinning. Especially since we know ourselves what it is like to be a sinner. And since we know how fragile people are, you know, it's so easy for us to turn into Pharisees. We can do it like that. We see someone sinning, and oh, how can they do that? Oh, how can that person be a homosexual? Oh, how can that person have done that thing? And we despise the person, and we sin against God, and we break the sixth commandment, and we turn into a Pharisee. We might as well strap a big phylactery on our head and walk around and laugh at Gentiles and pray in public, because we are fragile just like they are. There was a Dutch lady that I met once in a church that I preached in a few years ago, preaching on sin and total depravity, and she came up to me after the worship service, and this elderly lady and her husband, who had since gone to be with the Lord, had been in a Nazi concentration camp for several years and nearly lost his life. And she said that he would tell her just some of the mildest stories and things that the Nazis had done to the Jews and to those who harbored the Jews like himself. And she would become so angry and say, "How could another human being do that? How could those Germans do that thing? Oh, those Germans." And she said what spoke to her so clearly and vividly about our own depravity is when her husband, who had been in one of these concentration camps and experienced these things himself, said to her, his wife, "Honey, Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. We could do the same thing to other people. We're made of the same thing. It's not that Germans are worse than Dutch. It's not that one kind of person is worse than another. We're all sinful, and we're all capable of doing it. And when we see even the most vile criminal, and we say, oh, I just hope he gets the judgment he deserves. Indeed, we should be angry at evil, and we should groan and long for the day when Christ our King returns and puts all evil away, and we are safe with Him, the leader of the new humanity, living on the new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. But at the same time, loved ones, we must remember, but for the grace of God, there go I. The anger that we have towards somebody else, you know what that is? That's just the tip of the iceberg. Scroll all the way down, and it's physical murder. And we're capable of it. And that is sinful anger. And that's what's described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Who amongst us is worthy of bringing judgment upon another? When we know that we are guilty of the same so often. And when in a spirit of contempt and utter disgust, we say to our brother, Raka, which was an Aramaic put down like you blockhead, or you empty-headed, worthless fool. Well, in those days, a person who did that was liable to the council, was liable to civil punishment. But similarly, when in that same frame of mind and heart, one says, you fool, you idiot, he deserves to die, Jesus says. And here in verse 22 in Matthew, we notice that Jesus is not just thinking of physical death. He speaks of eternal death in the flames of hell. Why would Jesus say that? Because that is sinful anger. Sinful anger, the kind that leads to bitter words of malice, is in its very nature murder. Murder committed in the heart. And loved ones, there's no place for murder in the heart amongst God's redeemed people. Amongst God's people who have been paid for by Christ, who never murdered in the heart. And so we must constantly repent of that sin and mortify that sin in the heart. If there is that person who we have difficulty with, well, God has placed him in our life, or her in our life, for a purpose. And we are to love them. And we are to watch ourselves not only in our thoughts, but in our words, and to be careful. Our words, as Sinclair Ferguson says, are merely the index of our true spiritual condition. And so often we just let our words fly and we just treat the damage that we do with our lips so very lightly because we don't look back and see the casualties that we've left. And Jesus shakes us out of our moral slumber by telling us how serious the sin is in the sight of God. That doesn't mean that there aren't real fools in the world. There are times when men are fools. Jesus said so himself. We read in Matthew 23 where he pronounces seven woes upon the Pharisees. He calls them blind guides, hypocrites, blind men, blind fools. But we should understand what Jesus is doing there. He's not calling these people names with malice in his heart. Rather, he is exercising his right as the Son of God to pronounce final judgment upon those Pharisees and scribes that misled his very own people. He is the Messiah and Lord of glory, and he is authorized to bring that kind of judgment upon false teachers. And the Scriptures even teach us to recognize foolishness. We read in Psalm 14 that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in Proverbs, we read in chapter 1 alone that fools despise wisdom and instruction, and fools hate knowledge. And when a person is called foolish or a fool in this way, in a spirit of gentleness and for a good end, in order to convince them of their own vanity, and of their own folly. Well, that's not sinful. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has that deliberate belittling of a person's character in mind. That deliberate belittling of another person because of the animosity and hatred in our heart and the desire to have mastery over them. And that is murder. That is murder. And so Jesus gives us instruction in what to do there. And he says, be reconciled. Be reconciled to them. If you know that you are at enmity with your brother, stop what you're doing and be reconciled. Don't wait. Don't wait. Don't even stop in your worship and don't even go on. Go be reconciled if you think that you have offended someone. Go and be right with them before the person goes any further. In maybe legal proceedings. The point there is that reconciliation is to be done swiftly and soon. And it's always right now. That is the right time. Why? Because they are an image bearer of God. And we're to love them. As John says in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The point is that we must make every attempt to be reconciled and reconciled soon. Why? Why all this? Well, again, because in the beginning, God made human beings in his image. And with the fall, all that gets turned upside down. But we as redeemed people, as we are traveling on to our heavenly country and the inheritance that awaits us, while we are here, we are to manifest that life in the age to come. We are to manifest this kingdom life that is antithetical, that is the opposite of the world around us. The world would have revenge and would have it soon and now. The Christian is called to wait for that revenge until the last day, when the Lord will bring it. And until then, this is the day of salvation, and to seek to bring the gospel to that person and to love them with all of our heart. To live as our Lord did, who loved us while we were yet enemies, who loved us and gave himself for us. Us, who are murderers. Murderers in act, some of us, in various ways. And murderers in the heart, all of us. None of us deserving eternal life and what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Which makes it so amazing, the love that he has shown us by giving his own life for us. May God work in our hearts by the power of his Spirit to bring him glory in this way. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, O God, that you would indeed work in it, in our hearts, by your word, by your Spirit who carries your word and seals it to our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to love our neighbor. Help us, O Lord, not to be murderers in the heart. Help us, O Lord, to look upon other human beings and to love the image of God that is in them and to respect them and to uphold them and to seek their good in all possible ways. For, O Lord, you have been so good to us in redeeming us and calling us out of darkness and into life and into fellowship with you, all because the blood and righteousness of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we pray. Amen.